Well, it's good to be here tonight. Once again, good to see you all here. Tells me one thing about you. You care enough to really hear the word. Not that I'm so good at it, but we are speaking about the word of God, the living word of God tonight, and it tells me that you want to know more about him, something more about him, to establish an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That, to me, is really encouraging. So let's look at, see what the Word of God tells us tonight. Before we do that, would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, holy be thy name. For you're not the God of the wise and the prudent, but the God of the prophets and apostles. And better than all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we express thee and him unblamed tonight. Help us by faith to know thee as thou art. Give us a true knowledge of your majesty and supernaturally open our minds to receive the truth he unfolded about yourself and about himself. Thank you for allowing us by the word and the spirit to know you and the Son. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In a nutshell, tonight I want for us to look at the death of Christ against the panoramic backdrop of three conjoined areas of his life. In other words, in brief sketches of his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, or resurrection reign. In a sense, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. His ministry. Turn to John 16, 32 and 33, if you will, please. Are you having trouble finding it? I must have the wrong reference here. In the concluding verses here in this chapter, our Lord sums up the reason why he has spoken the things contained in this whole discourse, previous discourse concerning his death and resurrection. The Lord says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It seems that he is saying, in effect, all these things I have spoken is for this one great end, that ye may have inward peace by resting your soul on me and keeping up close communion with me, that in me you might have peace. The verb in this clause is another one of those comforting and continuous action verb tenses. Peace, it's a continuing action, that you might have keep on having peace in me, even when I'm put to death. Peace to be found nowhere save in me. Be of good cheer. This is an imperative or a command. It's a word for courage in the face of danger, and is used only here in John and three other times in the Synoptic. How can the Lord's people obey this command? The fundamental ground for endurance and obedience in the time of persecution is the victory of Jesus Christ over the world. He says, I have overcome the world. His teaching was not affected by the fact of his being born a Jew, nor by the prevalence of the rabbinical tradition, nor by the growth of Greek philosophy, nor by any other of the peculiar influences which were then prevalent. His teaching was in the world, but it was not of it, not tinged by it. It's amazing, isn't it? It was truth as he had received it from the Father. And the world could not make him add to it or take from it or change it in the least degree. He overcame the world. At his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we notice the deep calm which pervaded his spirit at the time when he received the approbation of men. How the people thronged around him, crying and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He never lost his self-possession. You never find him elated by the multitudes following him. There is not an expression that he ever used which even contained a suspicion of self-glorification. Amid their hosannas, his mind was quietly reposing in God. He leaves their acclamations and applause to refresh himself by prayer to his Father while in the mountains. He communed with God and so lived above the praises of men. He walked among them, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Even when they would have taken him by force and made him a king, he had scarcely begun to preach before they would have cast him from the brow of the hill headlong. Wouldn't you expect, as they were hurrying him to the precipice, to see him turn from their grasp and denounce him with burning words, such as Elijah did? But no, he speaks not an angry word. Amazing, isn't it? If they could have made him angry, they would have overcome him. But he was loving still. They could not drive him from his purpose of love, nor could they make him say anything or to do anything that was contrary to perfect love. Then again, the Master never stooped to use the world's power. He overcame the world. His death. Our Lord, after being delivered from the chief priests and elders to Pilate, was ruled innocent. Pilate ruled him innocent. But through the insistence of the Jewish leaders, was crucified on Calvary's cross. At one point, Pilate tells him that he has power to put him to death or release him. To which Jesus answers, Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Perhaps the greatest evidence of his overcoming was by his wondrous act of self-sacrifice. The Son of God smote to the heart the principle of selfishness, which is the very soul and lifeblood of the world. He conquered sin and death. Thereto, by redeeming fallen men, he lifted man up from the power which the world exercised over him. For he taught men that they are redeemed, that they are no longer their own, but bought with a price. And thus redemption became the note of liberty from the bondage of self-love. By his willing death on the cross, he reconciled his own unto God through his great atonement. He has also removed them from despair, which had kept them down in sin, and made them willing slaves of the world. Now they are pardoned, and being justified, they are made to be friends of God, and being the friends of God, they become the enemies to God, God's enemies, and are separated from the world. From our perspective, the death of Christ, in a sense, makes everything else possible. His death is the central focus of his revealed life. He came into the world to seek and save those given to him by the Father, those which are lost, and in the process he died for them. He overcame the world. His resurrection / reign. But chiefly has he overcome the world by rising and reigning, which we will discuss briefly in Psalm 110. His resurrection casts a new light on the scene. Death had no hold on him, for when he rose, he bruised the serpent's head, and that serpent is the prince of this world and hath dominion over it. Christ has conquered the world's prince and led him in chains, and now has Christ assumed the sovereignty over all things here below. God has put all things under his feet. At his girdle are the keys of providence. He ruleth among the multitudes and in the council chambers of kings. As Joseph governed Egypt for the good of Israel, so does Jehovah, Jesus, govern all things for the good of his people. He overcame the world, and he will overcome the world in the future. Turn to Psalm 110. Let me read this precious psalm to you. Perhaps it is the most frequently quoted psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. Verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is where the psalm properly begins, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord. David had heard a heavenly conversation between the Lord Yahweh and David's Lord Adonai. This is between the Father and Messiah. The command is, sit thou at my right hand. Notice that in many translations, the word sit is capitalized. The authority and power confirmed by such a command will be illustrated in the remaining verses of the psalm. But it really will have to take the whole New Testament to do it justice. A few examples. He's not only greater than David, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but greater than the angels. Hebrews tells us that. To what angel has he ever said, sit thou at my right hand? Secondly, it is as Savior and intercessor that he reigns. Christ is at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us even today. This is his, theologians call it concession, or his present ministry toward us, the believers. This incomplete sentence so far continues, and the oracle is completed by, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is a direct communication of God the Father to the Son. And it should properly be, like the RSV, in quotes, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The duration of it, till, he awaits the last surrender, to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. The enemies of Christ shall one day come to lie under his feet. His feet will tread upon the necks of the vanquished, just as Joshua had prefigured with the enemies of Israel in Joshua 10:24. This putting of the feet upon the neck of the enemy was a sign of conquest in military history, Israel's military history. The footstool pictures complete subjugation. So verse 1 displays the divine person of Christ, his power and his prospect before him. Together with verse 4, it underlies most of the New Testament teaching on his glory as priest-king. Verse 2. Having announced the first oracle in verse 1, which he had received by divine revelation, David turns to address the king and declares by what means he is to conquer, that is to say, by the help of Yahweh. He says, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemy. Note how fully at one are the Lord Yahweh and his king. It is the Lord Yahweh who wields the rod or scepter. It is the King Jesus who is urged to rule. Thus the next imperative is, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauty of holiness. Beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. There's going to be a host of volunteers rallying to their leader in the holy war, in a holy war. There is a similarity to the song of Deborah when the people offered themselves willingly. But the expression is even bolder here. Literally, it means your people will be a free will offering. It's the same sense that the Apostle Paul seems to capture in Romans 2:1 when he admonished the Romans, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the day of thy power could possibly mean on the day you lead your host. It is a word used for might or force of arms, but more than that, such as you find in Zechariah 4:6, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This, I believe, refers to the power displayed during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have beauty, womb, and dew. These seem to apply to the king and represents him as the constant vigor of youth, a period distinguished by strength and activity. On the meaning of this expression, it seems to describe the king's holy array. For example, in Psalm 29:2, it says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Beauty of holiness is perfectly translated here, holy array, which is literally the splendor of holiness. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Speaking of the Lord, of our Lord, dew is, it's a figurative word, isn't it? A word meaning vigor of youthfulness. You have the dew of your youth. This verse seems to picture the Messiah going forth in primal vigor, holiness, and glory at the head of a host. The priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Yahweh has inaugurated for the first time in the history of Israel a king who will simultaneously serve as king and high priest. This has never been done, though some have tried. Furthermore, this priest has been affirmed by an oath, whereas none of the other priests had been. If anything is stronger than a divine oracle, it is a divine oath. He will not repent. It goes on to tell us, what an assurance his immutability can give to a Christian. His priesthood is eternal. It's forever, tells us. Unlike those Levitical priests who died, this priest is eternal. This priest will never abuse his office like some. This priesthood is both older and more perfect than the whole house of Levi. His is after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest could not be of Aaron's lineage in that he would not be eternal. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He served as a human priest king of Salem. In Genesis 14:18 through 20 provides a picture of the order of Christ's priesthood. Let me read it. And Melchizedek, son of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. The warrior. Verse 5. And through verse 7. The Lord at the right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. The Lord Yahweh and his king acts as one, and the army of volunteers, which is seen in verse 3, is no longer in the picture. The Lord at thy right hand. Whose right hand is it? thy right hand, the right hand of King Jesus. The Father is now standing at the right hand of the Son, who is now seated. The roles have been reversed. The Father now stands at the right hand of the Son. And MacArthur comments here, this pictures the Father supplying the needs of the Son. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. This is David's miktum, but it could also have been uttered by David's Lord, for whom alone such words would be perfectly and literally true. Because at my right hand suggests, as it does to us, a person who stands by one, more specifically, this help might be in the court or in battle. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. The battle is the Lord's. Yet He and His King are so united that by verse 7, it is clearly the God-man partner who is in the foreground. Shall strike through kings. The Father shall provide the defeat of His, in other words, Messiah's enemies on earth. And that's specifically through kings. The day of wrath refers to the day of the Lord, similar to verse 3, the day of thy power, which has global expression of that spoken by Daniel at the end of Daniel's 70th week. This term exclusively speaks of God's wrath, which will be poured out on the unrepentant world in preparation for Christ's millennial reign on earth. Notice that the future tense shall is used extensively throughout this psalm, indicating that a great portion of the prophetic statements are yet future, thus awaiting fulfillment. And yet, other statements have been fulfilled. For example, verse 4, Hebrews 5, which is a fulfillment of verse 4, tells us, so also Christ glorified not Himself to be made a high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Just as verse 1, the first oracle, was present action, followed by future victories in verses 2 and 3, so verse 4, the second oracle, is present tense proclamation worked out in the future victory in verses 5 through 7. Some have been greatly puzzled by the bloody scene described in verses 5 through 7. How can this priest-king, who is likened to Melchizedek, the king of priests, king of peace, be involved in such a bloodbath as we find in these verses? Herein lies the mystery of that enigmatic term that you find in Revelation 6:16, the wrath of the Lamb. Furthermore, if you think about it, He would be out of character if His only attribute was love. Verse 6, He shall judge among the nations, and He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. This whole psalm is one that promises Messiah's victory over His foes. He is the predominant subject of all the actions in this verse. This psalm shows further the sovereignty of Christ. While Messiah is a priest in the sense of an advocate of those who fear Him, He is also an adversary for those who reject His sacrifice. If a person rejects the shed blood of the Savior, he remains God's enemy. and his blood will be on his own hands. Besides, who can behold the Lamb of God in his agony in Gethsemane, or deserted and forsaken on the cross, knowing that his suffering and death were the price he paid to redeem us from sin, and not recognize that if such a great price as this was necessary, then how great our need? Do you see it? How great his great suffering indicates to me, and it should to you, how great our need truly is. And how dark is the fate from which he came to redeem us. If there is no calamity that threatens the human soul, then Calvary was too great a remedy. Too tragic a price for Christ to pay. Then it was out of all proportion to our condition and need. Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This is what I call the Mona Lisa of this psalm. It's enigmatic, somewhat puzzling. We're not sure what the writer meant, what David meant. But this verse appears to be a poetic description of the Messiah, weary in battle, stooping to drink water from a torrential stream, and then strengthened by this, with uplifted head, going forth in renewed strength to finish his task. Kidner writes, "But the psalm, by its very form, recalls us to a situation still in movement. We are left with the picture of the warrior following up his victory, like Gideon and his 300 men at the Jordan, faint yet pursuing, passing only to renew his strength, or pausing only to renew his strength and press on to complete the route. Such is the leader we are to infer, who beckons us to follow." This consummation or reign of his work is not to be understood as including any additional redemptive work, because that is contrary to the one perfect sacrifice for sin. Where it tells us, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." But it is rather to show the supreme greatness and sovereignty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it completes his revealed history, and thereby magnifies to our own hearts and minds the greatest value of his death. Our Sovereign has died for us, paid the full price of our redemption. That alone demands our love and adoration. As we approach the Lord's table, let us remember we have a living Savior who has conquered the world, who is our Sovereign, that died for our sins, because it is the only way to save sinners. It is he who now is seated at the right hand of God, who one day will come again and rule the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. Knowing this, we can appreciate more fully the supreme greatness of his sacrifice as we remember his death this evening. We are to do this in remembrance of him, that is, his offering for sin, his sacrifice on the cross, to relive with him his life, his agony and suffering and death as much as humanly possible. And doing this, we see the great gravity of our sin that required our Sovereign to die. And as we observe the communion, we have the great privilege of preaching the gospel, as we heard this morning from Pastor, till he comes. As the elements are explained, they point to his physical incarnation, sacrificial death, his resurrection, and the coming kingdom. Dr. John Hanna, and always impressed with this, said during our spring conference in 2004, "There is nothing greater than Jesus Christ. There is nothing prettier than He is. I have never met anyone who is better." I trust that that's true for you tonight. Let us humbly bow our heads to Him this evening. Father, we are mere indentured servants, bond slaves to Jesus Christ, owing much to Him and owing much to You. You know that if You were to call in Your bill of statements, we could never repay You in 1,000 eternities. The wonder of His grace is that You look upon us and have given us Your mercies. We have sinned grievously against You and are not worthy of any mercies. Yet, at the greatest expression of these mercies, You sent Your Son, who knew no sin, to die for sinners like us, the just for the unjust. We have been seen tonight in a broader scope, the Lord Jesus, who has laid down His life for us. For this we humbly bow our heads, gratefully acknowledging our indebtedness to You and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we proceed to the Lord's table, we ask that You would be help us to examine ourselves. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise. And we pray, Father, that as we examine ourselves, that we may not offend You by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen.